Good morning. I'm going to go ahead and ask for your bearing with me today. I am not feeling the best, and I do apologize. You probably noticed it in class this morning. My thoughts aren't as clear as I would like them to be. And so when you're working with very little intelligence, it's very difficult when you have other circumstances. So thank you so much. Thank you so much for being here this morning, for being a part of our services. Thank you to Andy for leading us in those songs and for the others who have led us today. We appreciate so much, or I do, and I know that God does, your worship and your tenderheartedness in honoring His Son, Jesus. And that's just what we're trying to do, is to honor the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, to consider the blood of our Lord and Savior. This morning, just a few minutes ago, we had the opportunity to partake of the fruit of the vine. That, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 26, represents His blood, the blood that was shed on the cross for us. This morning, in conjunction with that, I want us to talk about a term that you may or may not be very familiar with, propitiation. And it's a phrase that we have heard from time to time, maybe as we've read our New Testament. When you look at Romans chapter 3, Paul uses that in his letter to the Romans. The word itself is only used four times in your English translation. The first of those is used by Paul in Romans chapter 3, and I believe verse 25 there. But you can read that context there and find it. But what does it mean? What does it mean to propitiate? What does it mean that Christ is our propitiation? What an odd-sounding word, what a difficult word for me to say. So I'll try to limit the number of times I use it this morning. But it is an important word, and it's a very important word to you and to me, to all Christians, whether or not we really understand it or not. But its meaning, what it represents, is vital to our faith. It is the foundation of our faith. So this morning, I'm going to attempt to first define the term for us, to give us a working definition of the term, and then to hopefully make application to our faith. So in defining the term, what does it mean? The definition there on the screen, you'll see that the word propitiation carries the basic idea of appeasing or of appeasement or satisfaction, specifically toward God. Propitiation is a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of an offended person, in this case being God, and being reconciled to Him. Now, think about appeasement. Last night, our family went to a place called Mike's Farm. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but it's out in the country. Trying to communicate from there is very difficult. There's not a lot of cell towers there, and you're kind of cut off. But it is an awesome place, and I love it. They have great food. There's a restaurant. And then afterwards, you can do a hayride and drive through and see the Christmas lights they've set up. Our boys love it. Barrett has a great time. But as you might imagine, standing out in the cold for an hour, hour and a half, my lovely wife, wonderful mother, for her children, stood out in the cold for them for quite a significant amount of time. All in a tip to, you know, to give them joy. Well, at a certain point, I went out and stood with her with the boys. Well, and if you've stood in a line very long with a child, you know they get to a certain point, they're done. I don't want to stand here any longer. I don't want to stand in this line. I want to go do something else. I want to get warm. And they start to whine and cry. And some of us this morning, our children may do that. And that's okay. But what do we do in those moments? We're trying to appease them, right? We're trying to appease them so they'll stop crying, or that they'll settle down, or they'll focus. And so we do all kinds of things to try to do that. We give them toys. We give them something to drink. We give them food. We give them attention. We do all kinds of things to try to appease that child, to get it to calm down. That's kind of a happy example. There's a different idea, and I think this may be more appropriate for our discussion today. Think about appeasement this way. Say you have a spouse who has been deeply wounded by infidelity by another. And that spouse who's committed the infidelity may hopefully try to save that marriage. And what does he have to do? He has to appease his spouse. He has to atone, in other words, for his mistake or her mistake. I'm just going to put it on men. And that type of event in your life can be deeply affecting. And it can hurt very deeply. And we can say that that wounded spouse has some righteous indignation for the wound that they have suffered. And it's going to take a while, if it ever happens, for the spouse who has committed the sin against the other to overcome that, to atone for their mistake. That's a very real example, and one in which some of us either have directly or indirectly gone through. I think that's a very similar idea to what God goes through when we sin. God's wrath toward sinful man is justified. I want you to notice a couple of texts. Psalm 106 and verse 39, the psalmist wrote, "Thus they," the Israelites, "were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds." The psalmist is comparing God to that harmed, to that spouse who has had infidelity committed against them, who has been sinned against. As is with the case with the spouse who's been sinned against, so it is with God, that His wrath is righteous. He has righteous indignation. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," or upon him. Our sin brings upon us the wrath of God. And as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to find yourself in the hands of the living God. Meaning that those who have kindled the wrath of God, when they finally fall into the hands of God, will not be in a good situation, but will be in a place of fear, in a place of suffering the wrath of God. So I don't know if you're like me, but that is not a place I want to end up. And so today I want us to think about this idea of propitiation from the perspective of a term that maybe we're more familiar with, and that is atonement. We must appease the wrath of God or suffer the consequences. In Leviticus chapter 16, a text we referenced last week, there Moses is given by God and Aaron what God has designated as the Day of Atonement. It was the one time a year when the children of Israel, through the high priest, would offer a sacrifice for their sins. In other words, what are they doing? They're trying to make atonement. They're trying to appease the wrath of God. And so the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, he goes into great detail. The first 11 verses there of Hebrews 9, talking about this Day of Atonement and the structure of the temple and how that God rested upon the mercy seat. Now, when you look in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you look at the Greek word there, it's a similar, very similar word that's used in the New Testament for propitiation. The word there carries with it the idea of appeasing God. So in other words, the mercy seat, which was between the two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence sat, in other words, was a seat of appeasement, the mercy seat. And so what were the children of Israel doing? They were seeking the mercy of God. They were trying to make atonement for their sins. They were trying to appease his wrath. If you continue in Hebrews chapter 9, it goes on to say that those things in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, was a shadow or an image or a imitation of things to come. What was that to come? He says it's Jesus Christ. That the Old Testament Day of Atonement was a foreshadowing of the great Day of Atonement. The great Day of Atonement, which took place on the day of on the Passover day, when Jesus offered himself on the cross for your and my sins. On that old rugged cross, Jesus made appeasement to God. Thus, as John writes in his letter, he became the propitiation for our sins by his own blood. So what was Jesus doing on the cross? He was atoning for our sins. He was atoning or appeasing the wrath of God. You think about the word atonement. Maybe it'd be good to think of it this way. If we spelled it A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, at one mint. So in one moment, Jesus made us again at one with God. And that's what he's doing. We go back to that definition of propitiation. It is, number one, appeasing the wrath of God and reconciling us back to him. He is, in other words, he's reestablishing the relationship we once enjoyed as human beings with God in the garden with Adam and Eve. And so Jesus has become our atonement. And so today, I want us to think about that atoning sacrifice. The atonement or appeasement that Jesus has given for us makes it as just as if I'd never sinned. Wouldn't every scorned spouse love to go back to a time before the infidelity? To the time before the hurt came? Wouldn't that spouse who, and more importantly, the spouse who sinned, wouldn't they love to go back before they had committed the adultery? Wouldn't they love to get back to the relationship they had before they sinned? And not just that. Just imagine you had the perfect spouse. None of us are perfect, right? Every one of us who are in a relationship understand that we fall sometimes. That sometimes we make mistakes. We just try not to make big mistakes, right? But we're still faulty humans. Our relationship with God is not in that way like ours, because God is the perfect, if you will, spouse, or the perfect relationship mate. He never fails. He never forsakes us. But he always loves us and genuinely wants the best for us. Wouldn't we want to have that relationship again mended that was broken so deeply when we sinned? Notice I didn't say Adam and Eve. I said when we sinned. Don't blame them for your sin. You commit your sin. I commit mine. In Jesus Christ, we have complete atonement. It is as just as if we had never sinned in the first place. What an awesome thought. So for just a few moments, I want to look at that. Just if I had never sinned, how can he do that? Well, because of three different things. Number one, I want us to think about belief. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, a passage, or at least a context we alluded to last week about Abraham, our father in the faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 says that by faith, there's a lot of by faith in chapter 11 and a lot about Abraham, but notice verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed God when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance when he went out, not knowing where he was going. What Hebrews 11, 8 is all about is trust. Number one, our trust in God, just as it was for Abraham, is a trust which will bring atonement with God. It is a step toward our atonement. That's why Paul in Romans uses Abraham several times to talk about faith. In the passage that was read for us, in Romans chapter 4, again, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, just as if he hadn't sinned, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In other words, you and I cannot earn our salvation. Abraham did not earn his righteousness. His faith, his justification, his atonement from God was not given because he earned it. It wasn't given because of anything he did, but it was because he trusted in God, and that is why God justified him. He continues his thought in Romans 5 and verse 1 when he says, therefore, talking about us, having been justified by what? By faith. We have peace. Notice that word peace. What does peace give? What's the idea with peace? Appeasement. When you've appeased the anger of God, you have what with him? You have peace with him. I remember several years ago, I watched a movie called Joe versus the Volcano. Some of y'all probably have seen that. It's a little older, so I bet our younger people have it. But I remember it. And I remember in the movie, Tom Hanks' character is given the opportunity to go and to sacrifice himself to a volcano god to appease the wrath of the god. The people believed that there was actual God in that volcano, which we know would not be the case. There is one God. But they believe it. And they believe by giving a sacrifice, they appease the anger of God, thus ending the threat of a volcano eruption. Appeasement. You're making peace. When we develop a faith in Jesus, we're beginning the process of bringing peace between us and God, appeasing God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes about our relationship with God and about how that our relationship with God is not based upon what we have done. It isn't something that you and I can earn. Notice verse 8. For by the grace of God, you have what? Been saved through faith. That it is not what? Of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You want to appease the anger of God for your sins. It begins at faith, at a deep-rooted belief and trust in Jesus Christ and in his power to save, in his power to atone. The second thing that I want us to note here is our justification, our atonement, comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, the text reminds us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not a good position to be in. However, verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set as a propitiation, an appeasement, an atoning sacrifice by what? His blood. When we look at the Old Testament way of atoning for the sins of the people, what was it that was sprinkled upon the appeasement seat, upon the atoning seat in the most holy place? It was the blood of the Lamb. In Hebrews chapter 10, it reminds us that, well, you know what? That sheep gave his blood involuntarily. And in actuality, in verse 4, it says, it's impossible for that sheep to atone for your sins. But all he does is push them forward. Mankind needed a sacrifice that could atone once and for all the sins of mankind. That sacrifice was done so by the blood of Jesus. When Jesus gave his life, in essence, he sprinkled his own blood. Hebrew writer talks about this in chapter 9, upon the mercy seat, not for his own sins, but for yours and mine. And so it is by his blood we have been saved. In Romans chapter 5, a little later, in verse 8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, how? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, what shall happen? We shall be saved from the wrath, or from wrath through him. What wrath? The wrath of God. His blood is an appeasing sacrifice to God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter writes, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed by or with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. On the Day of Atonement, they would go out, and in preparation of that coming day, they would go out and they would find the very best lamb they could find, the most perfectly physical specimen of all the sheep. And then they would bring that sheep and they would offer that lamb. They wouldn't go and just offer any lamb, but they would find the very perfect lamb. Even those lambs, however, could not forgive sins. But the text tells us here in Peter's letter that Jesus was more perfect, was more unstained, was more beautiful than any sheep that has ever walked the face of this earth. And so he was able to do what no other created thing could do, or what no created thing could do. John reminds us in his writing in Revelation 1 and verse 5, the end of that verse, he says, "To him, Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." When you and I are baptized into Christ, we are being baptized in the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us. And so John, in 1 John chapter 4, because of that, he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or appeasement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." What's the most foundational characteristic of any Christian? It's love. Because when we love one another, when we love people, now I'm not talking about some kind of emotional butterflies in the stomach kind of love. I'm talking about the kind of love Jesus demonstrated, in that he loved us even while we hated him, even when we hated the idea of God because of the guilt our sins gave to us. Jesus, despite our lack of love, loved us anyway. Love, godly love, is unconditional. Our love should not be based upon conditions, but should be given because we are imitators of Christ. We should strive to imitate that kind of love in our lives. Are we doing that? Are we loving people and loving one another as we should? I challenge us to think that maybe we're not. And maybe we ought to re-examine the way we treat one another, the way we treat other people. Let us love as we have been loved by God. And then finally, justified, never sinned, because of baptism or immersion. Notice Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist wrote, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." What's he asking for? What's he requesting of God? He's requesting atonement, appeasement, propitiation. He says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sins." Ever been outside working in the dirt, or working on a car, or doing some kind of laborious work where you get real sweaty and dirty? What's the one thing you want to do before you do anything else? Do you want to go lay down and take a nap? I don't. The very first thing I want to do before I ever get in my bed or lay down is I want to go take a shower. I want to get clean because I know I'm dirty. And the thing I want to remove from myself is that dirt. How much more should we desire to remove the dirt, the filth of our flesh? More than our flesh is our spiritual souls. As dirty as you may get in your job or in working around the house or whatever it is you do physically, the dirt that sin leaves upon our soul, the way it mars us, is so much uglier and nastier. Shouldn't we all cry out as the psalmist to have that dirt removed, to have that filth put away from us? God delivered just that. Notice Titus chapter 3. In verses 3 through 5, the first part of 5, he talks about how that you and I walked at one time in the way of the world, in the way of sin. And that was one time our way of life. But notice the change that has come over those who are followers of Christ. He says at the end of verse 5, "And according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Our baptism, our immersion into Christ is a time in our lives when we're able to be regenerated, to be renewed, to be thoroughly cleansed. Peter says in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 20, and 21, he says that baptism isn't the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. What does he mean by that? He's saying to us that it is through the baptism into the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I can finally stand before God justified, sanctified. That we can stand before him washed and cleansed of our sin. That's exactly what Paul is saying to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. You've committed all these past sins. Such were some of you. But you were what? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In other words, you have appease the wrath of God. You have been atoned. Your sins have been atoned for. It is in baptism that this immersion into Christ's blood that our sins or our spiritual lives, however, are sanctified. In other words, it's how the world sees us. We've been sanctified. We've been changed. We live differently. And we have been justified. God sees us differently now. He doesn't see the sin that has marred our soul any longer. But what he sees is our lives being atoned for by the blood of Christ. In Acts 22, Saul, who is now Paul, is recounting his conversion. He recounts how Christ came to him in a bright, blaring light on the road to Damascus, and how he was sent to his knees. And then from that light, Christ says to him, "I want you to go on, and I'm going to send a man to you, Ananias, and he will tell you what you must do." And while he's waiting there, Ananias comes to him and he gives him the instructions of God. And he says in verse 16 of Acts 22, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This morning, I want to ask you the same question. For those who have never become a child of God, those who have not been washed for the forgiveness of their sins, why do you wait? Why are you now waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. A faithful Christian dreamed of Satan unrolling a large scroll. On the scroll was a list of every sin the man had committed. There was a sparkle in the devil's eye, thinking he had just escorted another into the den of doubt. Instead, the man replied, "There is one thing you have not written on this scroll." The devil asked, "What would that be?" The man quoted the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." And when he finished, every word on the scroll vanished away. It was as spotless as his soul. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away. Through obedience to the gospel, we have hope of eternity. In Robert Lowry's 19th century song, the lyrics of "Nothing But the Blood," the question is asked, "What can wash away my sins?" What was the response? "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." "What can make me whole again?" "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Today, we're thinking about the idea of propitiation. Some of what I've shared with you today comes from a brother in Christ. And he leaves us with the words, "Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus, in the blood of Christ?" This morning, when you consider your spiritual condition, are you one who has appeased the wrath of God? Or will you be one who stands in fear of God on the day of judgment? Today, God offers us the opportunity to have our sins appeased for, to have an atonement sacrifice made for you, to do the thing you cannot do for yourself. All he asks is that we respond in faith and obey his gospel. This morning, are you ready to obey? Maybe you're a child of God and you went back into the world and now you have come under the judgment of God's wrath. That is a terrible place to be. Let me encourage you to come back to God, to ask for his forgiveness and his mercy. If there's any need at all, we ask you to come as together we stand and sing.